So we're up to part two, God's big picture. Last week looked at, obviously part one, looked at Genesis chapter one. Excuse me. And this is part of our new series. We're looking at our one God who has one story and one promise. So we're journeying through the Bible. We're looking at God's big picture in the Bible. And last week we saw how it was a very good world. Genesis 1 up to 2-3 shows us that God created our world for us to enjoy with fellowship with him. And we saw how humanity within that creation was a pinnacle within God's story. So this week we're looking at Genesis sort of 2 and 3, 2, 4 onwards. Fair bit. We're not going to read the whole Bible verse to you and then read it all again. We're just going to go through it. Okay, so like I said, grab a Bible, grab something that's got the scripture in it because might be a bit intense. So this week we sort of zoom in, okay? We zoom into the creation story. We're looking at people. We're looking at God's special creation. And we get a glimpse of life as God has intended it to be in these chapters that we're going to look at. Then in chapter 2 particularly. And then chapter 3, Genesis 3, we look at how it all went downhill. So we see God's big picture in Genesis 2 and 3 reveals to us how life went from this ordered beauty, enjoyment, to brokenness. So we're going to cover a bit of ground today. So what I'm going to do is about halfway before we get to chapter 3, it's going to have a short break. You can jump up, have a drink of water, don't grab a coffee, that'll take too long. Have a quick drink, jump up, exercise yourself, and then back into it, okay? So previously with where we've been with Genesis is that we saw the big picture of God creating our world, God creating our universe. We looked at this last week, as I said. And now we come to Genesis 2:4. We're starting a new story that's written within the overall creation story, okay? So the story starts in the same way as Genesis 1. It gives us a background, big picture to the story so far. Then Genesis, just like Genesis 1, it zooms in to one aspect of creation. So as we mentioned, the pinnacle in God's creation story is man and woman. That's what we saw in chapter 1. And they're like, and the real life that they were designed to be is to enjoy fellowship with God, to enjoy, in a sense, that seventh day, which was a day of rest, a day of enjoyment with God. So let's hear Genesis 2:4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord made the earth and the heavens. Now notice here that it's in the day that the Lord made. Now the previous creation week is called the day in this particular instance. As mentioned last week in Genesis 1, there's some opinions on the word day and some different understandings, and they're things worthy to investigate. But then in Genesis 2, it goes on in verses 5 to 6. It sets the stage for God's problem before his action takes place. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and a small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. So, as we heard last week in Genesis 1, this here follows a very similar theme. The earth was without form and void in chapter 1, verse 2. And darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of the Lord hovered over the face of the waters. So here in Genesis 2, we have a similar pattern describing a problem within creation. The earth was without form and void, chapter 1, Genesis. It wasn't functioning fully. Now in chapter 2, there's no field. Sorry, the field has no bush or small plant or crops, verse 2. And the season hadn't come around for it to rain. Now, there's various theories taught about verse 6. One is called the canopy theory, that it didn't rain back then, the idea that there was a canopy of water in the atmosphere until Noah's day. I don't think this text is trying to explain that. And in fact, most have abandoned that theory, and I think it's been scientifically disproven. So it's simply talking about rain. The vapor goes up, makes clouds. So the setting is that it hadn't rained, then God made it rain. It's not trying to teach us some weird stuff. It's just simply translating the Bible as they were simply speaking about the normal day language they would have understood in their culture. So There's been some tensions with the Hebrew word mist and vapor. I don't think they're sort of resolving that nowadays. So remember, it's written to God's people in a language they understand. There's no big hidden theories. They're not trying to confuse us. But what we see is this field region needs water in order for things to grow. So the earth's seasonal cycles haven't happened. And there's another problem in this land. It needs a man to work the ground. So it needs rain and human input to make it work. And I want you to think about this place called a field, the land. I wonder what it would look like if it hadn't rained then. Does it picture a lush place or just a normal agricultural setting? You know, it'd be like driving out to the Mallee and looking out at the field and saying what it needs is some rain and a farmer to get to work. Remember, these are people of the land and God is speaking to them in a language they can understand. And now God sets about his action and solution to the problem. There needs to be a man to take care and develop the earth, ready for the season. Remember back in Genesis 1, humanity was to be fruitful, subdue and manage the earth. Man also needs a place to dwell so that he can live, a place that's very good for man to enjoy God's goodness. So starting at verse 7, we see then God forms the man. The Lord God forms the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature, and the Lord planted a garden in Eden in the east. And there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord had made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. And the tree of life was in the middle of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pison. It had one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah. I don't know how to pronounce his name, where there was gold. And the gold was of the land was good. We could go on and on and on. It just talks about basically rivers that are flowing out. And then we look down at verse 15. The Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work and keep it. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For the day that you eat it, you shall surely die. So we have two locations. We have the field, the location mentioned, the land, a place that was waiting for rain, probably did rain eventually, that hadn't had growth. And then we look in verse 7, there's this field location where man has been taken from. And we'll also see that in chapter 3 later on, that this is the exact field where Adam and Eve end up back in. And God creates man in this location, like a potter fashioning clay. And he creates this man and makes him alive and breathes into him. And as we learned in Genesis 1, we're all made in the image of God. And then there's this second location within the land, a special place that God has planted and made. It's extra special. It's lush. It has pleasant and good food. And there's two special trees in this garden. One is the tree of life, and the other is the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And then there's rivers that bring and flow, brings life and flows out to the rest of creation. And it reads as if God made Eden, this place, after he made man. The man may have even seen God make this garden before his very eyes. And God places man in the garden to work and care for it. So God's very good creation needs humanity to rule and work it and care for it. Both the land and the garden need people. As we look at our world around us today, who is it that's concerned about our environment? Are the monkeys and the elephants? No, we are. Humans are. Our earth needs us to take care of it. The only problem is, we exploit it. So man is blessed in this place, Eden, a garden to enjoy, food that looks and tastes good. But God also warns man of the tree that will bring death. Notice, you shall die, referring to humanity. If Adam and Eve eats it, they die. Humanity will die. Here we also see God establish an agreement with man, as what we later see through the Bible's covenants. I will bless you in this place of Eden, this beautiful land, And man's role was to spread out Eden to the rest of creation. To have a life of blessing, man needs to trust in this God, obey our God. And if he doesn't, punishment will result for their disobedience and mistrust. Here we also see that man has a mortal body that requires food to survive. Here we also see that man is, well, not here, but we see in Genesis 1 that man is eternal, made in God's image. So we're both mortal, yet with a soul. Let's see what happens next in the story. Verses 18. Then the Lord said, "It is not good for man. It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. And man gives names to all the livestock, the birds of the heavens, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was no helper fit for him. Like I said, I don't think this is a separate creation account. This is, some people see the disorder of things being different, but I think it just complements the first one. Genesis complements Genesis 1 and it zooms in to complement that. So God sees in this account another problem. Things aren't functioning as they should. Remember, the idea of good is a function from last week. We can see that clearly. It's not good. There's a not good situation within creation. So this takes place before the end of the sixth day, where God says, it's all very good. So it takes place before that. So God creates the animals from the same place he created man. And we already know that from Genesis 1, like I said, man is in God's image, the animals are not. So although we share much of our bodies, our materials of animals, we come from the same land. We are distinct from them. Ruling over them, Adam had a role in naming them, showing his headship. But there's still no equal helper for Adam. Life is good, but it's still not very good in Eden. So God intervenes, verse 21. So the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon man, and while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were naked and were not ashamed. Excuse me. So Adam's possibly watched God create Eden. He's been working the ground. He's spent time with the animals, enjoying creation. But he finds no soulful connection with the animals. He still lacks something. Everything's pretty good. It's not very good. So there's a yearning for more. And God puts him to sleep and creates the perfect partner for him. Now the woman is taken from his side of man, and you know, some have described this as the whole, you know, she's equal, she doesn't come from his head being above him and feet being below. And there could be some figurative speech in that to try and understand that. But the first marriage is performed by God. Well, this will be the pattern for marriage. One woman, one man. The woman is called helper, she's a teammate, everything is beautiful, and Adam at last has found it. The search is over. And once again, this creation of man and woman is the focal point. They get names recorded, the animals don't. It's like everything was waiting for woman to come onto the scene. God was building up the climax for his story. And you hear Adam's words, at last, I've been waiting for this, at last. The Living Translation says, wow, this is it. I like that. Wow, this is it. And you notice how the story ends. The story ends with they are both naked and we're not ashamed. Our story in Genesis here ends with a very good world. With the first humans in perfect place to be, husband and wife enjoying life in Eden, enjoying marriage and sex, becoming one flesh. God was never surprised by sex. And man and woman are enjoying food and work and a life of worship with their God, their creator.
Think about food. You know, the food we eat, we have all these senses about us that God created. They smell good, it tastes good. And God made all them for us to enjoy. Everything was very good, no shame, no guilt. Humanity was innocent. This was life now, beginning on the seventh day, an ending, a day that has no end, a day of enjoyment with God. And this was Eden. This was a pattern for our life as God intended it to be. I don't know about you, but as you read this, you feel an aching pain. This isn't the world I live in today. I want this world, but I don't have it. This is the life I was meant for, but I can't seem to find it. And as we'll see as we continue in God's big picture, is that we want the life of Eden, but we just don't want God in that life. So in the next part of the story, we'll discover why we are longing. We are no longer in this place, and yet we yearn for it. The paradise life, as we know it, will soon end. So let's look further at Genesis 3 in a minute. Just jump up and have a stretch, have a drink. Just so, just trying to, got a bit of chunk to go through. And then we'll come back in a second. Everyone looks pretty healthy so far. Everyone's not asleep. That's good. We're going to look at Genesis 3 in a second, so... Okay, well, I think everyone will start moving back eventually. So now we're going to look at chapter 3 of Genesis. We're going to look at the first verse. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. So here once again we get a bit of a background. There's this serpent creature that God has made. Doesn't tell us when he was made, but God created him, that he's more crafty than the other things that God created. And he said to the woman, the serpent, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "You may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So this enemy of God appears now in God's story. This enemy that God has created, this evil power who's working through a serpent to disorder God's creation. And as the Bible unfolds, we see that this dark power, this serpent, is known as Satan. And he's out to destroy God's perfect place of enjoyment. And so this serpent tempts Eve. And this temptation, as we see, will work. Think about this. She was already in paradise with everything very good. But her eyes are taken away from the very good to the fruit that God commanded her not to eat. She knew what God had said. Most likely Adam told her, but she knew. But if you listen to this sales presentation from the serpent, Eve has been sold the idea that this fruit will speed up the process of her wisdom and knowledge. You see, they were going to take a lifelong walk with God, learning and growing as they trusted in him in the garden. But this fruit would deliver them, so they believed, to be like God, that they would no longer need God. It was the offer of freedom rather than trusting in God's work. I don't know about you, but you see those ads on TV, those Tats Lotto ads, and they offer you freedom. At last you can have the life you desire and dream about. That's where they're targeting you. No need to wait for it. No need to be patient. This ticket will deliver you, provided you trust in the ticket and the right numbers come up. And it was a very good offer from the serpent, but it meant trusting in him and herself over God. And you'd have to think that if you looked at the garden, God was on your side. If you looked at everything in Eden, God was on your side. God wants to bless you. He's not trying to hold back. But here the tree of knowledge is sold as God is holding you back. It isn't that where we're tempted the most. God's not giving you what you really ought to have. God's not giving you the things that you want. You look around and you should be having all the things that you desire. Isn't that where our temptation comes? And the voice that says, don't worry about what God says. He's just holding you back, causing you to doubt God's goodness. And so we see the woman falls for this good sales pitch. So that when the woman saw that the trees were good for food and that it was a delight, this is in verse 6 of 3, chapter 3, to the eyes, a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was there with her, and he ate. Then the eyes were both opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees in the garden. You know, so the woman gives the fruit to Adam, who knew exactly what he was doing. She didn't sort of cook it up in a dish and try and disguise it like we do of our kids with veggies. It was pretty clear he knew what he was doing. And now humanity has fallen from a state of innocence to know that they have shame and guilt. So they try to cover up their shame by making these quick cloths of fig leaves. And we've seen those pictures, those paintings of Adam and Eve, those works of art with fig leaves. But here, these people, Adam and Eve, are hiding from God, ashamed. They're not out in the open. And from this day on, we will see that all humanity share with Adam's and Eve's problem. That we have shame, and we will do whatever we can to hide it and cover it up. But let's see what happens next. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to?" The man said, "The woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate." Then the Lord said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." Now we know that God is aware that what's happened. But here we see God making the first move to seek and find his special creation. They're hiding and he's drawing them near to him, drawing them out. And he calls them from out of their hiding. And Adam responds with fear and shame. Clearly he knows he's disobeyed God. But we also see the next problem that's fundamental to humanity. They start blaming everything else for their mistakes. They blame God. I mean, Adam blames God and his wife. "You gave me this woman. And look what she did." And then Eve, she blames the serpent. No one's taking responsibility, just this blame-shifting game. Isn't that what we do today? Isn't that what we do in our everyday lives? We try and just blame everyone for our mistakes. But it doesn't take away the shame. It's just another way of hiding it. And God is not fooled. And God wants them and us to come clean, to confess to him. So verses 14, "The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because of this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And to woman he said, I shall multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and eaten the tree which I have commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. And the man called his wife Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord sent him out of the garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the garden of Eden he placed a cherubim and a flaming sword, turning away every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So God punishes all those involved in this rebellion. The serpent is cursed. The serpent will be humbled and on its belly to eat dust. I don't think it's actually talking about the serpent's lost legs. I don't think it says that. Simply figurative language. He's brought low, just in the same way as he eats dust. He doesn't normally eat dust. So we see figurative language here of the humility that will happen. But evidently he has offspring, those who belong to him. And as we will see later, we'll know these as fallen angels and demons. And Eve is punished with birth pains and a desire to rule over her husband, a desire to do contrary to her husband. And so now there's this tension because he will fight back, he will rule too. So childbirth is hard and painful, relationships are hard and painful. And we see Adam will have to work outside of Eden. Now life will be in the field, in the land where God made him. I believe that's the same land that we experience today. No fruitfulness of Eden. The land that wouldn't be blessed by Eden. Rather, through Adam's disobedience, the land is cursed. And humanity will sweat and labour until he dies. This is the life we know it today. We work to eat, relationships are hard, pain and death are real and sad. It's not the life God intended us to have. We can also see that although God is a loving God and blesses us, he takes rebellion seriously. And so we must take God seriously and listen to him. Here in Genesis 3, people first experience a spiritual death, the separation from God. And this results in a physical death, a separation from God's special place, Eden. And so in Adam we all die because we all share in his rebellion. But even though it seems like as we read this, and as the early listeners would have read this, this very good creation is ruined, God makes a promise that one day the evil power, this serpent, will be crushed. Starting here in our brokenness, in humanity's brokenness, God gave a promise. Yeah, there'll be conflict between the serpent and Eve and their offsprings, but Eve's offspring will win. And as we look through the identity of this offspring, as we keep on going through the Bible, we will see that it's Jesus that it's talking about. And so we can see so far from the story that where the story has gone, we've had Adam formed in the field. God made the Garden of Eden a special place for Adam to live in. God moved Adam and Eve. God created Adam and Eve to build. Sorry, God moved Adam to the garden and created Eve to be his helper. But now we see Adam and Eve are now back out in the field, the place where Adam came from, working hard because of their sin. They now live in shame outside of God's perfect place of blessing. God has provided and blessed them with clothes of skin. But now we see a new pattern of life that started outside of Eden, a pattern of rebellion that will plague humanity right up to today. For the original audience around that time, Moses and the Exodus, these people of Israel, they would have seen a pattern for their new life in God's kingdom. God was taking them from the wilderness to a land of blessing, to a kind of Eden. And they would be called to trust and obey God in this land. And if they disobey God, they will be taken out of this land. But for now, we see Adam and Eve's kingdom perished. The perfect kingdom that God had designed has perished. However, God gives this promise that one day someone will be born through Eve to restore our brokenness. So God's story doesn't end here. And as we'll see as we continue to go through God's word, the big picture of God restoring us keeps on coming up again and again and again. And that story points to us to Jesus, who came and pursued us as rebellious people, who came to deal with our problem of sin and guilt through the cross, who rose from the grave defeating Satan, defeating evil, defeating death, and giving us eternal life. And like in God's garden, we are called to trust God with Jesus. We see in Genesis 1-3, God's big picture. God created a world for us to enjoy. God's placed us, his special creation, in this place so we could live forever and enjoy fellowship with God and enjoy fellowship with each other and enjoy his creation. We see God's good design for work, marriage and worship. And we see a world all deep down that we want, we desire, but we never can find. Think about what Jesus said in John 4:2. Think about this. I go to prepare a place for you. See, this same God in Genesis who created a place for us is the same God today who is working to build a place for us. We have one God, one promise, and one story. Do you see the connection? God wants us back in his special place. God is working to restore fallen humanity. And if you don't trust God today, if you're hiding from God, God is pursuing you in Jesus. Jesus wants to place you in the new Eden that's to come. And if you feel the guilt and shame of who you are, it's because you are in a place of rebellion of God. God wants you to know him and trust him. God wants to restore you back to him. God wants our relationship to be right with him. That matters to God. Adam and Eve blamed everything but themselves. God wants us to come to him humbly and honest. We need to turn and trust Jesus, not run and hide. God will deal the rest. God will take away our guilt and shame and give us new lives and give us the hope of a place that is waiting for us. God hasn't abandoned our world. Genesis 2 and 3 shows us that God made it good, but it fell. But God hasn't abandoned our world. His mission is to redeem it. Our mission in Jesus is to call broken rebels back into relationship with God. And we trust in God's big plan to restore us back to the new Eden. God's desire is for his creation to be very good again. But for now, we wait. We wait for the promise in faith. But we are reassured that we have the one God who has one story and gives us this one promise. Let us pray. Father, as we look at these words, we are captivated by you. We're captivated by your love and grace for us, that the love that you'd create a world for us to enjoy and to be blessed and to create this special place called Eden. And yet within that, Lord, we failed. We failed and we sinned and rebelled against you. But Lord, you didn't give up on us. You could have crushed us. But you knew that we are your special creation and you wanted to redeem us. So Lord, we thank you that you have a plan to redeem all things. And Lord, we are part of that plan today. And Lord, help us to see that, we pray, through Jesus. We pray this. Amen. Let's have a coffee and conspire a discussion.